So as you remember, I spoke on ministering out of heavenly vision. And so my first two questions are regarding the character of God's workman. Here's the first one. How do we balance faithfulness between family and church life? I don't want my incredibly long-suffering wife or my children to be given the leftovers after I minister to the great need of the church. How do I pay the price to see Christ without making my family pay the price for me to see or to serve his body, build his house, serve in the priesthood? Well, that's quite a question. When we see the body of Christ, we don't really see it unless we also see that God in his mercy has given us authority. And this authority is given to servants of God, to elders, to deacons, to full-time workers, whatever you want to call them. And they are given the privilege of serving the Lord and being servants in his house. What a tremendous privilege this is. So we need to go back and see him who is from the beginning and realize that he has given us authority and jobs to do as his servants out of his own being. The word authority, actually from the Greek exousia, means out of being. And there's Jesus who can do everything himself, couldn't he? Everything necessary in terms of ministry, he could do it himself. But here he loves us so that he pours out of his own being and delegates authority in the body of Christ. Now, the reason I say that is this dear brother, whatever his service is, has been given a tremendous privilege. So first of all, it's a testimony to your love for Jesus that there is sacrifice in your life. If you're a servant of the Lord, you will sacrifice some time, some energy, some effort for the sake of the Lord. Now, this is a tremendous privilege, and so the reason I'm saying this is, you may suffer for your service, but your wife and your children should never suffer for your service. Sometimes it sounds to me like this brother could possibly come home saying, oh, I had to suffer. Oh, I had to spend hours with the brothers or whatever. I had to go minister over here and there. So a servant of the Lord, our first thing is fast from being a grumbling servant of the Lord. If it's possible, you should lead, being a person with some responsibility. The great crown is if you can lead your wife and your children to also realize the tremendous privilege of serving the Lord. They shouldn't feel like they're missing out and it's terrible and they're having to suffer because you're serving. They should sense what a great opportunity and join in with you in your service as much as is possible. And you know, if children realize that this is a great thing to serve the Lord, now they won't feel left out and, you know, have this kind of thing on them that every time you go home sheepishly and have a guilty conscience because you've been gone and worked so long. So get rid of your self-pity. If you want to serve the Lord, it's voluntary. You can quit. You'll have an awfully hard time. But if you recognize and take your service to the Lord, in one sense, the sacrifice of our lives should be evident because it's a testimony to how much you love the Lord. But you shouldn't go around as Joe the martyr. You're suffering for Jesus' sake and praise God for it. We rejoice together. This is our portion. So you remember how the little disciple apostolic bands, they would, Paul on his first journey there with Barnabas, and they go from place to place, and sometimes they get kicked out. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. Now, so having said that, bring the wife and the kids into this whole matter of service. Because if you're serving the Lord in whatever capacity, it truly is a privilege. And it's a basis of you being rewarded when he could have done the whole thing. But he just gives you a little bit because he wants you to grow up and learn responsibility. And he wants his body, his life, in order. We need to thank the Lord for the elders, the deacons, the workers that we submit to. You know, they're the ones who invited you here. And I thank God for these brothers. Many of them really have served the Lord faithfully. And we realize wherever we are in the body of Christ, whatever our service, that there's somebody over us we're submitting to, and then there's those under us who are submitting to us. But we're part of a great flow of the Lord's order of life. And it's a beautiful thing in the house of God. When the brothers are in agreement together, when the life is ordered under the headship of Jesus and through brothers and through sisters in an orderly fashion, and the children are in order, it is a wonderful thing. It's a glory to God to see that authority. And so the body should have that authority that is recognizable. And so this servant of God is serving, and praise God for that. Now, I want to just mention a few things that are mentioned here. I don't want my children and my wife to be given the leftovers after I minister to the great need of the church. Now, let's turn around and think about the great supply of the church and resist the temptation that is so prevalent in the church, and that is the worker mentality, where a brother, for the sake of the Lord, as they think, take more and more on themselves beyond what the Lord has commissioned. When we take too much on ourselves, the Lord's grace won't be there, and you'll get tired and worn out. And it's because you want to die for the Lord. And you've taken on a martyr kind of a thing that the Lord wants nothing to do with. There is a great supply in the church for the great need of the church. And those who are responsible need to see that supply and begin to tap it. And thank God that's why you're here this weekend. Because the brothers are saying, hey, let's get these folks involved. So I hope that you, when you go home, if you really feel that you're a servant of the Lord, that you're more than willing to help out in the church life and responsibilities and everything. You know, in the early church, there's Peter and the great apostles preaching the gospel, and then this need came up with the Greek-speaking widows. And they didn't foolishly try to take care of the widows too. But that's what the worker mentality would do. Now, they would also go down to the Chinese restaurant and get the 250 styrofoam packages and come sweeping in their van just in time to then feed everybody and stay behind and do the dishes. Now, somebody else could have done that. But sometimes, I don't know, I guess we feel we'll get an extra reward if we do everything for everybody. But that's not pleasing to the Lord. The Lord wants every brother and sister to learn responsibility. And there could be nothing greater than... So if there's time to be sacrificed, there should be time where somebody who is bearing responsibility, as they obviously are here in the house of God, taking time to train others under you to do those things. Now that would be a profitable sacrifice. But I do find sometimes there's some very lonely servants of God who expend their whole lives running around and burning out and trying to be God's everything to everybody. They don't say, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. They have gotten proud enough to think, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. But that's a wrong quote of that scripture. The body of Christ is one of the major issues that the Lord is trying to recover today in the church. You know that. Most people are still sitting in a pew and sitting on their hands and doing nothing, and a couple of professionals up in the front are doing everything. And part of God's recovery plan in the body of Christ is for us to encourage everybody who has a serving heart in the body of Christ to be functioning in some way. Our dear sister got up here yesterday, I guess it was Friday, and shared that she asked the Lord how she could serve, and so she ended up cleaning up on the cleanup day. Our dear sister, I just happen to know her since she goes to my fellowship, and she goes to the Manhattan group, and she started out cleaning up. And now she hosts. That means she opens, she gets there before everybody else gets there, so she can open the door and receive everybody. And when it's all done, then everybody goes home, and she takes the paper plates and puts them in the garbage and gets everything, sweeps everything, and then she's the last one out. And it's beautiful. But thank God that we've got five brothers who are responsible there in Manhattan. Thank God that those guys aren't doing it all the time, although they have to step in once in a while. So anyway, so let it be fairly said in the body of Christ, every member is manifesting that sweet aroma of Christ. And how do we manifest that sweet aroma? And where there's a sacrifice of our lives out of love for the Lord? I do this for the love of the Lord. So if I'm serving, there are seasons where everyone who really loves the Lord will have to sacrifice greatly. And in emergency situations, we have to be willing to sacrifice, indeed lay down our lives. But in terms of long-term in body life, let's be those who are conscious of, this is an opportunity, Peter said, for us to appoint some spirit-filled brethren to take care of ministering to the widows who are Greek-speaking, so that we can continue our little responsibility over here. Now there is wisdom in the light of these kinds of things. So let's use these opportunities, realizing that, the Lord is the one who gives the life and the power and the authority and the anointing to do all of these things, and it isn't all on us. We need to believe, not in the great need of the church, but in the great supply of the church. So anyway, there you go. Here's the first one. All right, and so here's the second one on the character of God's workmen. concerning elders, I hope I read this right. There's some words I can't quite get. Concerning elders in the required reading, maybe? What if the person with qualified character of Christ, but without both or one of the two abilities, governing and teaching, would that person still be qualified as an elder, or that person is out of consideration for God's perspective? How do we balance gift and life in the right kind of way? Well, so we see that in Timothy and in Titus, as these requirements are mentioned for those who would be in leadership, among the many character qualities, there are some things. One, in Timothy, the brother should be apt to teach, right? And in Titus, the brother needs to be able to refute those who are speaking wrong things, and he should be able to speak the word of God, teach sound doctrine. Now, is that a requirement for a brother responsibility, an elder or a deacon? Well, an elder, as we understand it, is actually three things. He's a shepherd. And so to be a shepherd, you need to know the word of God personally and be able to shepherd people personally, right? And second of all, he's an overseer, which means he looks over the saints, the flock. He makes sure that the enemy is not encroaching somewhere. He has to be vigilant and praying and watching, so he has to be an overseer. That involves some wisdom, some authority. And then he has to be an elder. And let me just define it as I did last night. He knows him who is from the beginning, right? Now, it's interesting, if we allow the Lord to raise up leadership in our particular assembly, as I have experienced over the years, when the Lord raises up those men who actually have that spiritual capacity. Now, let me just take that aside a minute. Too many times, elders and deacons are chosen by successful businessmen, men who've got money or leisure time or whatever, whether they're gifted or not. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about men who have proven their faithfulness and they're obviously responsible. You know, Paul and Barnabas didn't just look around and say, you know, that guy's tall and clean-shaven, let's make him an elder. Paul, when he went around the first time in Galatian churches there and preached the gospel, came back some 6 months later and went through those churches, and already there were brothers that were standing out. And Paul talked with the brothers and sisters and saw that these ones had been recognized already. They're faithful. And so they appointed them, after fasting and praying, into responsible eldership. When the Lord is allowed to do that in your particular assembly, the interesting thing to me is how diverse that group tends to be. Not at all this kind of, everybody has a business or has a lot of money or is popular or proven or he's a good teacher. But God draws these guys together. And so here's my point. Eldership and deaconship and service in these ways, when it's a corporate matter, truly corporate matter, you can find that there will be some brothers in there who won't apparently have a strong teaching ministry. They don't have to be preachers, but they should be competent in sharing one-on-one with the sheep. Not all brothers are, you know, great preachers, but some of them, one-on-one, are good. Others are able to teach more in the assembly. And so this is important. And the other thing in terms of governing, well, who is good in governing? I would say those are good in governing who are able to hear the mind of the Lord Jesus. And so that doesn't mean the guy's got some bluff and bravado and a deep voice. We consider that authority sometimes. I think we should do that. Oh, well. But how about some meek brother who might be pretty quiet, but he hears from the Lord? And when he speaks, so what I'm saying, so here's the brothers. They get together for a brothers' meeting. Now, you know what happens in a brothers' meeting? Now, some of you do, some of you don't. I think probably the sisters don't, but I don't know. Maybe they do. They hear it from their husbands when they get home. I don't know. What you find in a brothers' meeting, if it's really something by the Lord, you've got some brothers who are strong and some brothers who are more thoughtful. Some brothers are always initiating things, and some brothers are always saying, no, let's wait. And somehow, in the marvelous balance of that whole thing, the mind of Christ comes out. So, is a timid brother not able to govern because he's just not extroverted enough? By no means. Because when he gathers with the brothers and they talk, and if they agree, they're not going to do anything unless the Lord gives them agreement, what he's saying. Then a quiet brother, a brother who doesn't go around sort of acting authoritative, can definitely be part of God's government. As a matter of fact, it's a safety. So, and a good bunch of brothers, there's some who are aggressive. It's good. They share immediately. They have an answer. They share the answer, they give the scripture. Okay, that's how we're going to handle it. And then a brother says, now wait just a minute here. And then that brother who wants to take initiative, this guy always does that. And so the brothers are melded together as they all learn to die a little bit. Because meanwhile, of course, the timid brother says, oh, that braggadocious loudmouth, would he just shut up? We haven't even prayed yet. He already knows the answer. How about we pray first? And then some of those quiet brothers, when you say pray, they like to sit quietly for about 5 minutes without saying a word. And now those initiative ones have already prayed twice. And so they die together. So you know what? We have to search out those brethren who have godly character, which is the definition across the board for leadership. Now, the matter of being apt to teach is a factor. And because you need to be able to at least teach one-on-one with the saints in order to be a shepherd, and you need to be a shepherd. And as far as authority goes, as you stand together as one, There's the authority of Christ in the church, and it's beautiful. I do feel so bad when the brothers in leadership are disagreed, because it causes confusion in the church. The saints don't know what to do. Well, why do we have these brothers on this side and these brothers on this side? And it's confusing to the saints. How we need that unity of the Spirit. And if we get into a brothers' meeting, as happens, and by the end of the brothers' meeting, you still haven't come to agreement, you don't get out of there and all of you blast your wives back home about the confrontations and all. Listen, you're serving the Lord. It's a privilege. And to keep confidence in things you're talking about is also important, too. Sometimes, from the first question, our wives become long-suffering because they end up being part of the brothers' meeting. And they don't have the grace to go there. You know, brothers can fight it out and then go have some dim sum. But you take it home to your wife, and you might find that she's upset for a couple of days. And she may even take umbrage at these brothers because of what they're doing to you. But do you see, they've only heard your side of the story. And if they heard the rest, then she'd be offended even more, I'm sure. I like it when we talk about the brothers in combination, because that's when the Lord can really manifest his authority. When it's just up to one brother, man, I tell you, that one brother, some people have real discernment and wisdom, but unless he has a peership, you know, of elders and things, I'm afraid that it becomes difficult in the long run. Okay, now here I'm in trouble. Now, here we go. Now, this is one of the questions that I earned by speaking as I do. How do you identify angels? By their wings. That's easy. Of course, here is the problem, you see. Now, what happens if these potential messengers... what happens if their message conflicts with the deacons and elders' message? Uh-oh. Now I'm in a lot of trouble. Now listen, please. I don't want this getting out that Dana is now saying what we need to discover is the angels in our assemblies. How do you identify angels? Here's my answer. You don't identify angels, but you can recognize them. Now, the angels in the book of Revelation is what we're talking about, is God's emergency provision when his order has broken down. Now, I'm constrained to believe in those seven churches in the book of Revelation that some of the angels who spoke to the church were indeed also an elder, a servant of God, a prophet, or whatever. So it's not like, you know, the angels aren't going around responsible brothers. But in the situation in the book of Revelation, we see that an emergency has arisen. And God's servants, well, like in Thyatira, they've been altogether seduced by Jezebel. It's the servants that have been seduced by Jezebel. Now, who's going to ring the bell on Jezebel? Well, the servants are in bed with her. And it's necessary for someone to have a prophetic insight and to be able to say to the church, we need to repent of this seduction. So in one sense, if you look back historically, when God, it's just like the book of Judges. The Lord was king over Israel, but the people went after idols. And they got into such disgrace and such bondage that God sovereignly raised up these judges. None of them were elected. They were raised up by God to try to help the saints in the midst of a great emergency, lest the whole testimony be wiped out. And so judges were raised up to remove these marauding nations that were encroaching on Israel the whole time. But it was an emergency provision. Now, these angels are emergency provisions. Now, if our situation in our church life is such that the deacons and elders are not hearing from the Lord anymore, or perhaps are clutching on to things, or things like, or now, here's what happens. Well, now, what happens to an angel? Something our brother said just earlier as he was answering questions, again, really applies here. I think the angels, one way you can sense them is because they're really praying. They sense the situation and the decline. You know, to me, it's a great shame that Laodicea didn't see their condition at all. And you know what? Our church situations get pretty bad, and we don't even see it. But in the prayer meeting, you'll hear somebody praying and crying out to the Lord, really brokenhearted. And you say, what's she weeping about? What's she praying about? Everything's going fine. But if she keeps praying, then maybe it begins to, you sense the Lord's heart. I think there is something wrong here. Well, thank God for that angel who's willing to pray. Because such a person also lays down their life as an overcomer to be faithful. If everybody is faithless, they remain faithful. So they'll continue to, when they get their chance to teach in Sunday school, they'll bring the Lord into it. Or when they have the Bible study at their home, it's full of life. And so they're overcomers who are trying to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of a difficult situation. And if the situation gets such that things have just gone to a very bad state where you actually see the angels, then they will just be ones that will have to say, you know, you'll know the presence of angels if you begin to sense we really need to repent. If the church can be brought to repentance, it means that angels have spoken and said, repent and do what the Lord has told us to do. And the message gets home. You know, I talked about my early days when I was a pastor and left it all. And I didn't tell you the whole story, of course. But I joined a little group of people who were meeting once a month when our brother Stephen came to town to Raleigh, North Carolina. He sort of went around different places. And once a month he would come for a weekend to Raleigh. And so there was a group that was developing there. The mercy of our brother was amazing because this group was basically Catholic charismatics. And he just sat through the whole menagerie and the whole sideshow. And, you know, he didn't get all upset and everything, but the Holy Spirit, it was sloppy agape, and the Holy Spirit was everywhere. And then our brother would speak. Well, it was a wonderful time. Our brother could speak. And I just joined the group, having left my pastorate or whatever, up on the hill. And a couple of months in, our brother came one weekend and he spoke from the Gospel of Matthew about the kingdom of the heavens. And he spoke, and here's what he said, repent, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And it was like an angel, because this church, all lovey-dovey, charismaniac, agape-sloppy, and that word repent brought that this group that was open into a measure of repentance that was amazing. We really saw, what are we doing? The kingdom of the heavens is in our midst. We haven't even realized it. And our brother was like John the Baptist speaking a word of repentance. And it was just the word that we needed. I'm telling you, it brought that group from being a bunch of people who got together to hear somebody teaching to being God's group, people being dealt with and made one by the unity of the Spirit. Isn't that a tremendous thing? But so may the church at various times in our life, if we're living assembly, sense that need for repentance. And as we know, if we ever come to that, by God's mercy, there have been some people praying before we ever came to that notion. You know, I'll leave angels at that, but please, I'm not advocating we find angels. We have another level of ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and angels. We don't recognize angels. We just recognize when angels are there. Right? All right. Now, since you mentioned different assemblies might have different callings and seeings in Christ, they emphasize not always on the same thing, but still see Christ as the head. Could you please explain a little more how we share fellowship with these brothers? Because so often heard that we are walking on a different path. All right. So one of the things that's marvelous to see when you go back and see him who is from the beginning and you see the church in Christ, our first seeing of the church needs to be every believer is in Christ Jesus and they're part of the church. I don't know, it strains our narrowness to recognize the wideness of God's mercy. But we are one with the whole church. Sometimes when our particular church is having problems, we really need to see that the whole church is involved. There's a bigger matter involved. And so one of the things that we need to do as an assembly, it might sound strange, but we, if we understand and see something of the Lord's way in the assembly, we need to be very strong about the fact that that table remains open to every Christian. And we're not limited to overcomer Christians or deeper life Christians or spirit baptized Christians, but all Christians come to that table. We, you know what? If anything tries to narrow that table, we need to say no. Now, even when you have like a church split or something and people are saying, no, we're going to divvy this. No, you have to say, no, that table's for everybody. Now, we can't tell everybody to come, but that needs to be our heart, that we're one with every Christian, regardless of what their emphasis is, right? Now, the reason I say that is if there are groups, and there are, of course, groups with emphases, we realize immediately that that's a limiting factor. That's actually a divisive factor. Now, we might preach, our brother Stephen, so he might preach this rapture that comes in the just before the Great Tribulation and all that. Now, you may not believe that, but you can come to the table. Because our group is not a group that believes in a split rapture or the rapture only just before the Great Tribulation or the rapture comes before the first 3.5 years or whatever you believe. These are things that we come to as we read the Bible, but they're not the basis of our gathering together. We're gathered together as one. And the enemy always wants to narrow the table. And unfortunately, I mean, when a church decides we are a church and here is our emphasis, well, you might as well write it outside because you've now limited yourself. I remember I was amazed. It must have been 15 years ago or something like that. And I went out to Seattle to the WCCC, which was actually held down in, what's that town? Tacoma at a university. And I was coming around, I talked to the young people, so that was 15 years ago. And I talked to the young people, I came around the corner and I saw this sister that I had known for years growing up, you know. And she was waiting outside the auditorium and I said, hey, how you doing? How are things going? She said, oh, fine, I'm in college. We just talked a minute. I said, oh, you know, I think Brother Stephen's speaking, let's go in. She says, oh, no, I don't go in. I said, well, why? Well, what are you doing? She says, I'm waiting for my parents when they come out. I said, well, what's the problem? She says, I can't fellowship with these people anymore. I said, well, why? She says, because I'm a Calvinist, because I belong to the covenant movement, and we don't fellowship with people who don't believe in the tulip. If you don't know what tulip is, I'm not going into it. But it basically predestination. But her church has told her that if you're not serious enough about the Bible to understand, you know, the holiness of God and his predestined nature and all that, then you should have fellowship with him. And so she didn't have fellowship with her own parents, but was meeting them outside the place. And I thought to myself, well, however much you believe about tulips, it should never divide you. You know, our theology is in part. We know in part. We have things, and we may even have strong convictions. But you know what? Our life in the Lord is so far beyond theology. And those things are very small. Calvin's mind was much bigger than mine, but much smaller than the Lord's. And we can't follow Calvin or Watchman Nee, but we need to follow the Bible, you see. But if we become a Watchman Nee group, we've divided ourselves. No, we're not that. And that's, of course, my thing when I talk about, if we're just a Chinese group, it's dividing things. And just on that basis of largeness, let's make this table for everybody. You know, and let's try to defend the largeness of this whole thing. So now what do we do? Okay, so now here's a group over here, let's say, they want to have an hour of praise with a worship band and smoke and lights. And then a guy gets up and talks about being passionate about Jesus, but there's nothing about the cross and everything. Well, now, how should we fellowship with them? Well, I mean, we all are one in the Lord. And praise God for that. And one-on-one, we should have fellowship as much as we can with other Christians. I love it when I hear saints saying, you know, at work, we start a little Bible study. Because the Christ you know, if we could have a little cross-pollination and you give them the Christ that you know, you may learn something about Christ that you didn't know. And so the fellowship one-on-one, a little Bible study, even in your home, you have a Bible study, invite the neighbors in, they come from different churches. There's nothing wrong with that. It's great to get together and have these kinds of things. But as far as fellowship together, well, it is true in a sense. You need to walk along with people that you're in agreement with. And if you just make the thing so diverse that people can believe anything and be part of the fellowship, you find that the testimony breaks down very fast. So on an individual basis, we fellowship with everybody, but on a personal walk, we're careful about that. One time our brother Stephen said, you know, the problem is, see if I can remember this now, we have a broad walk and a narrow heart. But what we need is a broad heart and a narrow walk. Now, did I say that right? We need to love all of God's children. I thank God when I hear, you know, we've got, one of those I just can't remember what it's called now, but and what was it? These guys from Australia, what's it called? Hillsong. So we've got Hillsong in New York. But you know what? When I hear some people have been saved, 60 of them saved down there, I praise God for that. Or at the David Wilkerson's old Pentecostal church, and a bunch of people get saved, and they do something. They go out. They went out again this fall in the Madison into Times Square and preached the gospel and had a meeting. Praise God for that. I love that, and I just love Christians like that. But in my own walk, I have to walk where this table is, what it is, and where we demand holiness of life and accountability with one another. And our life under the headship of Christ. And so that limits, you know, where I can serve and to a certain degree, and where I fellowship, where my home is. I want my home, as best I know how, to be the Lord's home, where he feels at home. Because there's not compromise, and there's not all kinds of traditions, and there's not all kinds of man-made things. The simplicity of God's house, I want to be part of. Because if God's home, I'm home. Wow, the service was so good today. The saints, you guys really sing. We could start a male choir. I didn't even hear the sisters, I'm sorry. because brothers sang so wonderfully. Praise God, I love being in the presence of brothers and sisters who love the house of God and love to sing and worship. But anyway, so there we are. I don't know what to say. I don't have any problem, actually, with you fellowshipping with people from other emphases. But what's your walk? Are you walking without compromise, to the best of your knowledge? Yeah? Okay. And then we have a last one here. Again, let's see. I'll try to read this. I think it's pertaining to the different points of emphasis of vision throughout church history. Lutheran, Moravian, Calvin, Nee. Is this revealed individually or corporately? So I'm trying to understand quite what that means, about the different emphases and all of this kind of thing. Well, so, but let me say some general things. The church we see in the book of Acts and in the epistles was never a perfect church, but they bore the testimony of Jesus, brightly lit, and they were the lampstand, and the Lord was working on the saints. It was a wonderful thing. But we know, even by the end of the first century, that things were getting darker and more difficult. And with the terrible persecution of the second century and the third century, then man came in and took over the church and set up a hierarchy. And then we went through the church dark ages, as it's called. I mean, the church was so dark. I just recently have been reading this biography on Martin Luther. It was written by Metaxas, Eric Metaxas. It's a modern biography of Martin Luther. It is absolutely stunning when you see what Martin Luther faced in the 16th century in the Catholic Church. At first I laughed, and then it was beyond laughter. Listen, when he wrote this document, he was still a Catholic monk, and he wrote this document called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Imagine that. And so, out of darkness, there was that marvelous shaft of light our brother Martin Luther saw about justification by faith, and also his defense that he was still a Catholic, you know. He finally got excommunicated, but he said, I have to take my stand on the Bible. Whatever we do has to be in the Bible. Now, so there was a shaft of light and recovery that we all can take advantage of, right? We all know justification by faith. We all know the gospel of our great salvation. And Martin Luther recovered that in a dark church that didn't know that and thought you had to sell indulgences and do penance and keep the sacraments in order to possibly go to purgatory for a while and maybe one day to heaven. Martin Luther says, skip the elevator. You're saved by faith. You're going to heaven. Now, Martin Luther, he saw that great light. But you know how dark things were? He saw that. But he didn't see that the ministers shouldn't wear special robes. And they still had the old Catholic buildings. And they still had almost like a mass. You know, they still had mass and confession and all this kind of stuff. So it's not like they saw what the brethren saw in the 19th century about the church and its simplicity. And anybody break bread, not in Luther's day. Right? But they saw some light. So what I'm trying to say is that the church has always been in recovery, and there's always new things being recovered when such a movement comes along. And when Wesley came along, he started out an Anglican. And he was three-quarters Anglican. And then he met George Whitfield, and he got saved through the Moravians, and he got in trouble, and eventually the Anglicans kicked him out, and he started the whole thing. But he had seen holiness, and he preached holiness and assurance of your salvation, and we still have those things today, and so it is with the Quakers. We receive some things from them, and then from the brethren, the body of Christ and the simplicity of and the second coming. The brethren recovered that whole second coming stuff, the premillennial rapture and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it's amazing. But you know what? Still, there's more to be recovered. So nobody sees the whole picture. But we're on the way. We're learning. And when we see something like that, we need to hold to it. Now, having said that, these movements, let's say the Lutherans and the Wesleyans and the Brethren and everything. God did it. And when I say God did it, this is what I mean. Anybody who thinks that the Reformation was started by Luther alone doesn't know the inside story. As a matter of fact, I won't even go into it. There's so much in the background. Anybody who thinks that Zinzendorf was the sole light, an individual light, standing in the midst of darkness, doesn't know what really happened in the Moravian Revival. Anybody who thinks John Wesley started the Methodist Church doesn't know the reality of the story of what went on in those early days. Or if you believe John Darby started the Brethren movement, you're giving credit to a man for something God has done. And it was much wider. You know, the Brethren, men from here and there, all began to see the same thing, and they came together and broke bread. This Darby was still an Anglican priest at that time. But they were seeing things, you see. So all I'm trying to say is, see, anybody who says that what happened in China was solely Watchman Nee doesn't know the story. It was the Lord. And he raised up not just Brother Nee, but more people. Now, having said that, people can't record history unless they tack somebody's name on it. If all of these movements were all called in my, so I read, you know, history in seminary, I had to take church history, and all of these names, Lutheranism, Wesleyan Methodism, and they had to stick a name on it, and they had to have a man out in front as the guy who's the front man, you see. That's why history puts it on a man. Secondly, the people within the movement adore a man too much and give him more credit than he really has. But another factor which we have to say is also in the hands of God is that there were these brothers who had amazing revelation of heavenly vision, who saw things that broke through into some kind of new recovery. And these brothers, or sometimes sisters in some movements, really saw the Lord, and the Lord gave them something very precious. And we thank God for that. I thank God for Brother Nee and what he saw. And you know, he had to stand against the tide his whole life for what he saw. But he didn't do it alone. It was the Lord who did it, and he did it with brethren. And there's so much more to the story. I liked what our brother Daniel said the other day. There's such a tapestry to every recovery that the Lord does. There's reasons, there's people, there's somebody who touched Brother Nee, and they, you know, then he read some brethren and touched them, then he read Brother Sparks and it touched them. So, you know, to give it all on one person is really to lift up a person perhaps too high. In the end, what can we say? The Lord desires so much that the church come back to its purity and simplicity, that he recovers new truths for us to take and enjoy and stand on. And so until he comes back, he's trying to recover these things in our midst. And all of these things that we now enjoy, even like this morning. Now, people worshiping and praying like we did this morning, how many places is that done? Not many places. It's mostly stuff, you know, worked from the front, a music team, something like that. And we're sort of passive people who join in worship sometimes. But a prayer meeting where people are praying and then there's a song, and people praying and there's a song, and you sense it's being led by the Lord, by the Spirit of God. You know, this was recovered for us. This is our ground. You're so used to it. But you know what happens when one of your friends from outside this kind of thing, they come in and visit. They say, "What's going on? Did those people plan beforehand? They're going to pray that prayer, sing the song?" They actually think sometimes, right? That the whole thing is like pre-planned. Because they don't know that expression of body worship, you know? And yet it's ours for free to enjoy and be blessed, to feel the Lord's presence in the whole thing. Isn't that wonderful? That's been given to us. And we need to rejoice in it and not slip back and back and back to where the Lord's table becomes just a couple of old ladies praying, one old gospel song sung, everybody dead as a door, and then they break bread, and those 20 people take a break, and then 350 people come for the message. Now, if that's happened, we've lost the table. We've lost that corporate worship. And it's just a couple of old sisters who still love that and still want to maintain that. And God bless them for their faithfulness. You know, the Lord's table really should be our highest, best, and heavily populated meeting if we understood its significance. So maybe we've got some recovery to do on these kinds of things.